And obviously, it is not all bad news. In fact, it is ultimately good news. But the Bible, in really every circumstance, it goes through the bad news to get to the good news. So 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13. I'm going to read from the English Standard Version. This is God's Word. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Thank you. Please be seated. So our son Hudson loves to ride the bus to school. It's one of his very favorite things. He used to take the big little yellow bus, STS, and then this year the district switched to another provider, and so it's called Safe Wheels. So he has this nice shiny white van that pulls right into the driveway, and he walks out like a VIP because he is. Lately, though, there's been trouble in paradise. We're on our third set of staff, so they have a driver and a rider or a monitor for the bus. And so this is our third set, and it's all happened within months. So it's been difficult, and if you know anybody with autism, transitions are tough. So the last 3 days in a row, Hudson has refused to get on the bus, either in the morning or in the afternoon when he's at school. And so we've been trying to, you know, figure this out, and the transition is part of it. But after some conversations with a few people at school, we realized that that what we think the issue was that the monitor or the rider is a very sweet person, a very nice person, but she doesn't really know, she doesn't really understand Hudson's some of Hudson's issues, and. I think the big issue is that she lacks authority. And, you know, she's very childlike in her manner. And as I said to Hudson's teacher, Hudson can smell out a rookie. But, you know, so paradoxically, you know, you think that we all want less authority. You know, we all want to get away from it. But paradoxically, Hudson wants to ride the bus with someone who knows him, knows the rules, and lays down the rules, and is consistent, and you know, there's a structure, and he feels comfort within that structure. Whole idea of, you have a fence on a playground, you're a busy road. You know, what are the kids going to do? If there's no fence, they're going to cower away from the road, but if there's a fence, they'll play right up against it, because they know where the boundary is. And he kind of, you know, it's kind of that idea. He needs to know what the boundaries are. And it's just a reminder to me that this is beyond Hudson. This is kind of a universal principle, that consistent, loving authority is actually a comfort to us, right? And it's, in fact, it's an important way that we communicate love. And that principle comes through loudly and clearly in 1 Corinthians 5. Tough love in the church is not an option. It's not. It's essential, not only for the good of the church, but for the good of the community. In other words, the city in which we live, the place in which we live. Maybe especially for the good of each one of us that are individuals in the church, members of the church. So I want to talk about that. There's an outline. You're welcome to follow along in the bulletin. And I want to give you really three goals or three aspects, blessings, benefits of tough love, which is church discipline. It's what Paul's talking about here. So the first thing is that the church is called to tough love for the reclaiming of the individual. So Paul hits head on in verses 1 through 5 what he's been hinting at in chapter 4. Corinth had a big problem. The city was a seaport, and like, you know, most seaports, if you've been in the military, in the Navy, and, you know, if you've been around coastal cities, they have a reputation for, you know, immorality. It's just, it's kind of a universal. And Corinth was no different. So you had a lot of immorality in the city, and we come to find out there's immorality in the church. It was common knowledge that there's sexual immorality going on in the church. It's not getting addressed. And so there's a principle in Scripture that church discipline, in other words, confronting sin in the church, is it should only be as public as the sin is. In other words, you know, sometimes you have a sin that's committed between two people, and those two people can hopefully work it out. But it needs to be as broad and only as broad or as limited as the extent of the sin. And so if you have a public sin, it needs to be dealt with publicly. So it's pretty clear that you had more than one kind of immorality going on in the church. The Greek word, Paul uses the word porneia, probably not hard to figure out what that means, but it's just a generic word that means sexual immorality. And so this is commonly going on in the church. And then Paul picks out, in my opinion, Paul picks out one particular example that's a really egregious example, because even the pagan Greeks were repulsed by it. So he, you know, I think in his mind, he starts with the most obvious, because nobody's going to argue with this. Cicero, you know, for example, mentioned this, the idea of a man marrying his stepmother. So that's the situation here. And because of the way that the Bible treasures the marriage covenant, this is not actually, it's not actually categorized as adultery, which is sex outside of marriage, because this is actually a marriage, but it is an illegitimate marriage. In the Old Testament, Leviticus 18:8, condemns this. It's considered incest, even though you don't have a physical, a biological relationship between these two people. But the idea in Scripture is that a man's wife belongs to him by covenant, and no member of his immediate family, there's a certain, you know, realm outside of which no one can violate that covenant. And you have specific examples of this in the Old Testament. Jacob, the patriarch, his son Reuben, was disqualified from leadership in the family because he committed this in Genesis 35. Absalom, King David's son, same thing. He was condemned for it in 2 Samuel 16. Paul's laying this out saying, okay, this is a terrible sin. But what's even more scandalous to Paul than the sin is the attitude of the church, because they're really smug about it, and they're kind of a little bit proud of it. They consider themselves enlightened for their progressive attitudes towards sexuality. And Paul points out that they should have been absolutely devastated. He said, you should have mourned like a death. And he said, you need to remove from your membership the man who did this. And by the way, this is, you know, what I often will use as an argument for church membership. Some people will say, there's no church membership in the Bible. It's very clear here. For a man to be removed, there must be some kind of means of actually keeping a role, a membership in the church. And Paul says this man needs to be cut off. Now, there's no mention of the woman. All we can conclude from this is that she was not a member of the church. She was not a part of that congregation, so she's not under the authority of that congregation. So in verses 3 to 5, Paul uses really judicial language to talk about how the church needs to address this sin. And this is where Paul's authority comes in. And we talked about this last week. Jesus had given Peter in Matthew 16 and the other apostles authority to bind and loose. And what we said last week is that means to admit people into the church and to cut people off from the church. And he said, when you do this on earth, it is being done in heaven. It's a very, very weighty level of authority. And so Paul is exercising his authority here because the church is refusing to do it. And he says, I've already pronounced judgment on this man. He tells them, you need to gather together as a congregation, even though he's not physically there. He says, you need to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So there are a couple of different views on what Paul means here, but it's most likely he's talking about what we would call in the church excommunication. In other words, cutting somebody off from the membership of the church. Matthew 18 describes a process on dealing with sin in the church, and it's you know, we've had a lot of parallels between what we talk about in the sermon and what we talk about in Veritas on Sunday morning at 9:15. So just want to encourage you, again, join us for that, because there's a lot of carryover, and I think it can really help you just to pick up these concepts at a deeper level. So Matthew 18, in Matthew 18, 15 through 18, the final step, assuming that a person through these multiple steps refuses to repent, just refuses, they've done something wrong and they won't admit it, the final step is cutting them off from the church. Jesus uses the term, treat him as an unbeliever. And what that means is not being a part, not receiving the word, the sacraments, the, you know, these are, this is our spiritual food. And you might say at, on the surface level, well, why would you do that to somebody? You know, they need those things. And that's exactly the point. You see, this is a radical step and it's a painful step, but it's a necessary step to shock somebody into realizing what they've done. The way that when somebody is living as if they are not a believer, they are cutting themselves off. And what the church is doing is simply saying, we're just agreeing that this behavior is not becoming of a believer. And you know, besides the fact that you're actually following Scripture. So it's possible also that Paul envisions that God afflicting this man physically. He talks about the destruction of the flesh. We're not 100% sure what that means, but he may have been praying for God to wake him up in a sense that he even has some kind of physical symptom, some kind of physical illness. Again, as a part of trying to rescue this man and reclaim him. And this doesn't always happen that way, but sometimes God does work that way. We in Sunday school, we talked about Acts 5, which is Ananias and Sapphira. These are people that lied to Peter and the Holy Spirit, and they dropped dead on the spot. And I was very clear that that has never happened at CTR. We've never had somebody drop dead at church, in front of me, or you know, in any of these circumstances. So not typical. That was a very, very extreme example. So what's the purpose of all this? Paul says, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now, Hebrews 6 is a good sort of a corresponding passage here. You don't need to turn there, but you can if you want to. It describes a professing Christian who has fallen away into a similar kind of sin. It doesn't say. And the writer of Hebrews says, about that person, it's impossible to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying the Son of God and holding him in contempt. In other words, the way that they're living is a lie. You know, their profession is a lie because of the way that they're living. And now, from God's perspective, we believe in God's sovereignty, right? God has to change the heart in order for you to be a believer. If a person truly belongs to God, they will not ultimately fall away, right? But the truth is, on earth, within the visible church, we don't have God's perspective. We are not omniscient. And so Paul in 1 Corinthians 5 is saying to the church, you need to love this man enough to cut him off from what he needs the most to wake him up to his sin. And by God's mercy, with a lot of prayer, he will wake up and he will come back like the prodigal son. And we have, I think, very good reason to believe, based on 2 Corinthians 7, which was, you know, the follow-up letter that Paul wrote, that that's exactly what happened. Paul talks about repentance. He talks about a specific person. He talks about the whole church really repenting in a way. Good, it's a good possibility that that's the situation that he's talking about. And the steps that they took with Paul's leadership actually bore fruit in this man's life. Now, you know, not every story ends this way. You know, a lot of times you have people that just walk away from the church and walk away from God. But thank God some don't. I've told this story before. There's a pastor who named Rodney Collins, who is an associate pastor in a church in West Springfield, Massachusetts. And Rodney used to be in our presbytery up here in northern New England. He planted a church in Laconia, New Hampshire, many, many years ago. At some point in that process, his first wife left him, committed adultery, and the church excommunicated her, and she just left, just walked away. Many, many years later, this is after Rodney was long gone, there was a different pastor there. Her granddaughter's family was still in the church. In other words, her kids were still in the church. And her granddaughter was, I don't know, 5 or 6 years old, and one day invited her grandmother to come to church. And who can resist a cute little girl's invitation? And so she didn't necessarily want to, but she did. She showed up, came to church, and she said, In her words, she said, "I heard the gospel as if it were for the very first time." She said, I'd never heard this before. Now, she was the wife of a pastor. How do you explain that? Except to say that God opened her heart in a way that had never before happened. And the reason that she walked away from her husband and walked away from the church was that she was never a believer in the first place. And praise God, he opened her heart. And she went to the elders of that church, some of whom were there, you know, when she was excommunicated. And she said, "I was wrong. Please forgive me." And they restored her. And she, you know, it's just a beautiful picture of exactly what we pray that discipline will accomplish. Now, it took a long, long time. But that's the heart of God. The heart of God is for reclamation. It's for restoration. It's for peace. Now, the second goal. So the first goal of discipline is reclaiming the individual. The second goal of discipline, Paul tells us, is the purifying of the church. Now, so here Paul is focusing on kind of the smugness of the congregation. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know a little leaven leavens the whole lump?" Now, that may sound like gibberish to you, and let me give you a little background. Old Testament Israel, when they were slaves in Egypt, the book of Exodus, they were told to celebrate a festival called Passover. This was initiated at that time. And they, as I mentioned at the beginning of the service, they would kill a lamb, they would take some of the blood, put it on the doorposts, the top and the sides of their doors, and they would cook the lamb, they would eat it quickly because they had to be ready to go, to leave the land of Egypt. And they also, they ate unleavened bread, crunchy bread like matzah. And so because it was unleavened, one of the things that they had to do to prepare was to get rid of all the leaven, the yeast, in their houses. Now, God didn't have a unique problem with leaven, with yeast. He didn't, you know, he didn't have something against yeast. Yeast is actually very helpful. We put it in our bread. I happen to like leavened bread a whole lot better than unleavened bread. It's soft. It's squishy. You know, I think that's a really good quality of bread. But he's using an illustration. He's using a metaphor, and yeast spreads through dough like sin spreads through people and through churches. And so he wanted to make this word picture for the people of Israel to remember. Anyway, once they did that, there was a death angel that passed over the homes of the Israelites and saw the blood and did not kill the firstborn. The homes of the Egyptians did. Their firstborn children died. And this was all a part of God's judgment on Egypt for basically committing genocide against Israel many, many years before. And you know, there's a lot of more of that background, but that's essentially the story. After Passover, the Israelites left Egypt. So Paul uses this story to illustrate something to the Corinthians. He's saying, you're allowing this to spread in your church because you're not addressing it. And he says, you've got to cleanse your church of this in order that you may be a new lump. And then he says, as you really are unleavened. So what's the picture? If yeast is pollution, sin, when you don't have yeast, you have purity and holiness. So he's saying to this church that has a lot of terrible sexual sin going on, you really are holy. Do you know that? Now that's, I don't know, that seems kind of shocking to me. But he follows it with this: for Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's the key thing. Jesus died on the day that the Jews in Jerusalem were killing the lambs for Passover. In fact, he died at the time that they were killing the lambs for Passover. It happened at 3:00. That's when, you know, after the darkness from 12 to 3, that's when he gave up the ghost. And so Jesus' blood, like the blood of those lambs in Egypt pictured, Jesus' blood did it in reality. He spared all of those who trust in him from judgment for our sin. Everyone who trusts in his blood is pure. We are holy. We are unleavened. And so Paul says, listen, you in Christ, you are holy without leaven. Now start living like it. Become who you are. Become who God has declared you to be. And there's when I saw that phrase, it reminded me of a song. There's a songwriter named Wes King that really communicates this truth. The song is called What Matters Most. He says, inhabit the trembling, yet be brave. Embrace your weakness, yet be strong. Say what you have to say, and always admit when you're wrong. Accept who you are, yet keep striving to become that which you've been declared. Be strong, yet bend with the wind. Mourn, yet never despair. I think Biblically, God thinks it's a really strong motivation for you to be holy based on the fact that he has declared you to be exactly that. He says, now live this out by the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you can do this. Now, look at verse 8. He says, let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. What festival is he talking about here? Is he talking about Passover? Well, no, that can't be, because we're not Jews. We don't celebrate Passover anymore. Passover was fulfilled in the Lord's Supper, which is a reenactment of Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Well, is he talking about that? Is he talking about communion? No, that's not it either. Charles Hodge said, to keep the festival means let your whole lives be a festival consecrated to God. You see, Jesus suffered the punishment so that we could enjoy the benefits and the blessings, the party. That's the whole idea of the, it's the party for the prodigal son. Why was that party possible? Because somebody had to pay the punishment. John Chrysostom, one of the very earliest preachers in the church, in the Eastern church, said, for the true Christian, it is always Easter. It is always Christmas. It reminds me of Narnia, you know, in the Chronicles of Narnia. Always winter, never Christmas. Chrysostom says, no, for the Christian, it's always Christmas. You know, we celebrate Easter in a couple of weeks, but in a very real sense, every Sunday it's Easter. Because every Sunday, we say Christ is risen. So when Paul says that we celebrate the Christian life not with malice and evil, the word that he's using is, guess what? The same one he used earlier, porneia. Satan is called poneros, the evil one. And so Paul says, listen, we are not delivered from evil to do evil. We are delivered from evil to be distinct, to be different. We're to live in sincerity and truth. Sincerity is this wonderful word that pictures the sunlight shining and exposing the darkness. It means literally without wax, because in ancient times, the idol makers would make idols, and almost inevitably, they would have cracks in them. And so nobody wants to buy a cracked idol, and so they would take wax, and they'd fill in the cracks, and then they'd paint over it. And so you wouldn't be able to see the cracks. But guess what? If it's 100 degrees outside, and you're in the sun, that wax is going to start to melt, and it's going to reveal the ugliness underneath. And so the Christian life is not a life of perfection. It's not a life that we want to try to cover up the cracks. It's a life of honest transparency before one another. And the transparency is grounded in the truth of God's holiness and his provision of Christ. We don't save ourselves, and let's not live that way either. Jesus said in John 3:20, for everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his works should be exposed. We don't have to be afraid of the light, because Jesus is the light. God has declared us righteous because of his work on our behalf. David Pryor said, the world is waiting to see such a church, one which takes sin seriously, enjoys forgiveness fully, and combines joyful celebration with an awesome sense of God's immediacy and authority. God, give us grace to live in sincerity and in truth. So, I'm going to try to do this third point quickly. We carry out church discipline to, one, reclaim believers, two, purify the church, and three, for the integrity of the gospel. In verse 9, Paul refers to a previous letter that he wrote to the church that we do not have in the canon of Scripture. So, the apostles wrote lots of letters. Some of them end up in the Bible. This one didn't. In that previous letter, he had told them to avoid immoral people in the church. There was evidently a contingent in the Corinthian church, probably deliberately, that kind of misinterpreted his words. And they said Paul was telling them to stay away from all immoral people. And after all, Corinth is a dark place. So, you know, it's not surprising you could take that attitude. But Paul wants to clear up any misunderstanding. He is not talking about non-Christian immoral people. He's saying, if you want to avoid all immoral people, guess what? Find another planet to live on, because you can't do it. So he's talking about professing Christians who are living obviously immoral lives. But Paul doesn't limit immorality to sexual sin. He mentions five different categories: greed, idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and violence. Now, just a kind of a quick survey here. Greek leads to covetousness, even to theft, and it's basically dissatisfaction with what we have and a grasping for more. It's a story told about Martin Luther that he addressed this in his church, and he actually threatened to excommunicate a man who intended to sell a house for 400 gulden. I have no idea how much 400 gulden is. But he had purchased this house for 30 gulden, so he wanted to sell it for 400. Luther suggested 150 as a reasonable price. And so it's similar to today. You had a big inflation problem. It had driven prices up. But the profit this man wanted to make was really exorbitant. And so Luther identified his greed for what it was. It was greed, and Luther was going to bring discipline. Now, that's a little different take than we do today, isn't it? It might surprise you, but think about how our interpretation of the Bible often gets affected by our culture and maybe by our economics. You know, we might agree with this man. Hey, if you can get it, go for it. Get as much as you can. Grab all the gusto you can get. But wait a minute. Is that a biblical principle? you know, it's capitalism. But Luther remembered something, an inconvenient truth that God had told the Israelites. He said, when you harvest your fields, what do you do with the corners of the fields? Do you go all the way in the corner and get every last bit? No, leave it for the poor, for the sojourner, for the widow. Don't make all the money you can possibly make. Profit is not the highest good. And, you know, because think about it. What happens, and this might be happening right now, when in a housing bubble, when prices go up, what happens to people, to a lot of people? They get priced out of the market. My son and daughter-in-law are kind of in that situation right now. Capitalism devoid of gospel compassion is predatory. So that's where we as the church, we have to have principles that complement one another. We're called to be distinctive. All right, next one is idolatry. In our context, you know, think about the distinctly Western idols, technology and fashion and fame and status and success. Paul says, as believers, we need to run from these things. The third category is reviling. The word in the original means abusive speech. It means violence with the tongue, particularly against those in authority. We have this issue, you know, in America right now with the police. There's a very negative cast against police officers. But it's not just there. You know, it happens in government, happens in academia, and it happens in the church. So revilers are just people that are constantly critical, and they're running down everyone around them, particularly those in authority. 2 Peter 2 talks about that. The next one is drunkenness. This is, the scripture does not specifically refer to alcohol itself as sinful, but we need to be aware, reacting to legalism with license, you know, going from one extreme to another. Yes, it's wrong to say alcohol in itself is sinful, but it's also wrong to say drunkenness is not a big deal. It is a big deal. It is allowing ourselves to be controlled by something other than the Holy Spirit. And then the last one he mentions is violence. And this is really, it's an outgrowth of greed. The idea that if you want something, you take it, if necessary, by force. You know, think about, there's a lot of looting going on in San Francisco and some of these other cities in California right now. Think about the invasion of Ukraine. You know, in essence, what does this boil down to but a dictator who wants a larger empire? And he acted on that desire. He's taking it by force. So Paul makes the point, you know, just puts all these together. He makes the point, we don't avoid these kinds of people in the world. We confront those in the church who profess to be believers, who live like this. So he's saying, we're called to two things that don't usually go together in the church. We're called to radical purity within the church, and we're called to radical friendship outside of the church. And this is kind of counterintuitive, right? Because we tend to either pull in totally and be insular, or we just go out and we kind of forget about the purity thing. We either do all friendship or all purity. It's very hard to do both, but that's exactly what is essential to reaching people for the gospel. And in fact, far too often in the modern church, instead of being in the world but not of it, we are of the world but not in it. We just imitate what the world's doing, but we keep it to ourselves. That's actually the worst of both worlds. So to fight sin in the church and to connect with sinners outside the church, that's central to being an effective witness. And you know, the world wants to see, I believe, that we take sin seriously within our family. And then at the same time, we're not called to judge the world because God is the judge. That actually gives us a tremendous amount of freedom. It frees us to love our neighbors and to share the good news with them. And there's another quote by Martin Luther. He said, "The kingdom is to be in the midst of your enemies. And he who will not accept this does not want to be of the kingdom of Christ. He wants to be among friends, to sit among roses and lilies, not with the bad people." And then he says about those people who don't want to be with the bad people, he says, "Oh, you blasphemers and betrayers of Christ, if Christ had done what you are doing, who would ever have been spared?" Wow, that's pretty bold, isn't it? But I think it's true. The church in South Africa in the 1970s learned this. From what I've read, they spent decades kind of pointing fingers at the apartheid culture around them. But they, at a certain point, they began to realize that they were not called to fix the world. They were called to fix the church. They were called to look inward and to get their own house in order. And when they began to do that, lo and behold, they began to see people come to faith in Christ. Because what the world saw was honesty and sincerity and truth. We need to remember what Peter said. He said, "Proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." And you know, we have to spend time in the darkness in order to bring people into the light. And so let's ask God for his grace to love each other enough to pursue discipline when it's necessary in the church. You know, both for those who fall into it, for all of us, you know, for each other in the church, and also for the watching world, because this is what it means to be salt and light in a watching world. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, this is not an easy task. It is simple. Just saying it is simple, but doing it is not easy. And so we need your help. We need to be willing to say, when we're wrong, that we're wrong. And we need to be willing to take sin seriously within our body. And we need to take contagious Christianity seriously with those that are outside. So please, Lord, help us. And this is why the sacrament is such a huge blessing. Lord, feed us through it. Give us strength and grace to be the people that you call us to be. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.